chapter 10 and chapter 11 in the Revelation. You remember last time we were discussing the first and second woe of the three woes that were pronounced upon the inhabitants of the earth because of the three trumpets which were yet to sound, the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. And last week we talked about the invasion of this great army, 200 million strong, that destroyed one-third of the population of the earth at that point in time. As we pick up in the 10th chapter today, it's actually the beginning of a parenthesis. It's a parenthetical statement in the middle of the woe. Here is an explanation of some other things that are going on while this sixth trumpet judgment has fallen on the earth. And we'll see today the story that's told about the little book and about the temple and then about the two witnesses of all the earth. So let me read beginning with verse 1 of chapter 10, and I'll just read the first four verses, and we'll have prayer and begin our message today. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we hallow your holy name and thank you for the privilege to open a Bible and read your word. And Lord, thank you for giving us the ability and insight to understand and measure those things that you have revealed to your servants. We pray today that as we speak these words, that they may be strengthening and encouraging to your people, that they may cut to the heart those who are unsaved, for those, Lord, that you purpose to save, that you, through the gospel, might bring them to yourself. Bless us with your presence today, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. John said, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And a little book open, set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. This seems to me, if it's not it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes in the Old Testament, when Christ appeared to men, he appeared to them in the form of an angel. What makes me think that it possibly is that he's clothed with a cloud. The Bible says, teaches that clouds are connected with deity. When the children of Israel went up out of Egypt, God guided them with his presence. My angel, he said, will go before you. And there was a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire that went before them. When the Lord descended down on Mount Sinai to give the law covenant to Israel, a cloud is said to have covered the mountain. In the Psalms, it speaks about the Lord making the clouds his chariot in Psalms 104. And you all will remember that on the day at the Mount of Transfiguration that a voice came out of the cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Now there was a rainbow around the head of this angel. And originally the rainbow was a sign or a token of God's covenant. And we'll also remember that back in the beginning of our study in Revelation, that around the throne there was a rainbow. Thirdly, it tells us that the face of the angel was as it were the sun, like the sun in brightness. John saw him in chapter 1, and he said his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. It also says that his feet were as it were pillars of fire. John had seen Christ and he said his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Then it says that he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. We read in the Old Testament the prophecies about the Lord roaring. In Isaiah 42:13, it said, "The Lord shall cry, yea, roar, he shall prevail against his enemies." Jeremiah says, "The Lord shall roar from on high." So there are indicators that show us that it may be the Lord Jesus. Another thing makes me think that could be him is the book he's holding. I think the book is probably the scroll with the seals open. It is, as I see it, it's a title deed to the earth. The Lord Jesus has prevailed as a man to rule over the earth. And I think one of the things that demand a great Sabbath on the earth is that Jesus take his place as the ruler over all the world. He has overcome as a man, as the God-man. And he'll bring us into a place that's almost indescribable with that. So whether it is him actually as the angel, we don't know for sure. But all these things seem to suggest that it is. Verse 4 says, "When the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write and heard the voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not." What did they say? I don't know. And you don't either. And there's no use to look because it's sealed up. You know, there's some things we don't need to know. And if God had seen a need for us to know what they said, he would have put it in the book. But it's not there. The things that are revealed are for our benefit. but these things are sealed up. Now you remember when Daniel finished his prophecy back in the Old Testament, the Lord said to him, "Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Now, I'm convinced that the book of Daniel, particularly about the prophecies in the book of Daniel, has been closed until our generation, basically. Men did not grasp it. They did not understand it. You can read the most studious people that have studied the Bible years ago, men that expounded on almost every other thing in the Scripture. But when it comes to Daniel and the things of prophecy, it seemed like they just drew a blank. But in these last years, we've begun to see and understand some of the things that were closed up in the book of Daniel. Well, now, John's writing here was not like that. The Lord said, "Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." He says that in Revelation 22:10. The only thing he saw that he couldn't tell us about was what the seven thunders said. So let's be satisfied with that. Okay. Verse 5, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer." Now this kind of shows us that the angel may have been just representing the Lord, because he swear by him that lives forever, who had created everything. Well, I got thinking about that, and you'll think about that as well. Who created everything? Jesus Christ was the one who created everything. The Bible says, "Without him was not anything made that was made." Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." So, what was it that this angel swear? That there should be time no longer. That there should be no more delay, but that things should be brought to their end as God had determined. Verse 7, this is a very important verse. You need to see it for what it says. "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." This ends everything. When the seventh trumpet sounds, this is the third woe. The woes are pronounced on the inhabitants of the earth by virtue of those angels which are yet to sound, which includes the seventh angel. The fifth and sixth have already blown their trumpets. And here it says when the seventh sounds, it is the finishing of the mystery of God. The mystery of God shall be fulfilled. The mystery of God does not mean that it is something that no one knows, but it means that it's something that has not been revealed fully to all of us up to that particular point in time. The gospel, that is, Jews and Gentiles in the same body, was a mystery hid from the foundation of the world until the gospel began to be preached, and then it was revealed. This mystery will be finished and completed when? At the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now he says it's as he declared to his servants the prophets. Here is, in my mind, the fulfillment of the prophetic utterances about Christ's literal kingdom on the earth as prophesied by many of the holy prophets. The gospel of the kingdom is just that. You know, I don't hear many people say that. They simply say the gospel. But when John the Baptist began to preach, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. When Jesus began to preach, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. When the Apostle Paul preached even at Rome, he preached the gospel of the kingdom. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in Matthew 24, he says, when the gospel of the kingdom shall have been preached all over the world, then shall the end come. It is the gospel which has to do with the setting up of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is a kingdom that shall be set up, that shall never end, a kingdom of righteousness. So this brings all of that to its finality when the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet, sounds. Verse 8 and 9, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. The Apostle John is commanded to take the book from the hand of the mighty angel. So when he asks, he's told not just to study or read the book, but to eat the book, to internalize it. And he said, it'll make your belly bitter, but in your mouth it's as sweet as honey. Now, I can kind of relate to that, because the gospel in its entirety is a blessing to speak to people. But sometimes when you consider all of the ramifications where people reject and do not believe the gospel, the bitterness of woes and lamentations that will come into people's lives is enough to make your belly bitter. It's a hard thing. In the book of Ezekiel, we read about how Ezekiel was given a roll that he was to eat and then go out and speak to the Jewish people. Now let's turn and read that. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 2 and let's read verse 6 through 10 first. God is commissioning this prophet and he said, thou son of man, be not afraid of them, that is the Israelites, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without. And there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. the Word of God is a savor unto life and a savor unto death. It's both sides, and certainly it's something we need to remember. Now, verse 11 is a very interesting verse. The angel said to John, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." As far as we know, far as anybody knows, there is nothing in history to show that John has done so. But it says that he will witness to many people and nations and tongues and kings. Now, it's my opinion. It's my opinion. And I'll say that again, I'll underscore it. It's my opinion that John, the man who wrote the Revelation, shall again appear to prophesy on this earth during the 42 months of the great time of tribulation. In other words, I think that John is one of the two prophets that's going to be described in chapter 11 who's going to preach on the earth. I don't know who the other feller is. There's a lot of speculation about that, but I don't know. I really don't know. I think John is because the Lord, through the angel, said, "You're going to prophesy again before many people and tongues and nations and kings." So that's the little book. John's taken the book and he is yet to prophesy to people. Now in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, we find a new subject. "And there was given me a reed, a canon, a calamus, like a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Temple." Think with me a minute now. Temple. Court of the Gentiles. Do these things exist today? They don't. When we were in town, I had in my office over my bookcase a panoramic view of the city of Jerusalem looking from the Mount of Olives to the west. You're on the east side of the city looking to the west. Right in the middle, inside the wall, there is what's known as the Temple Mount. On the Temple Mountain today, there is an Arab mosque, a very ornate, elaborate, sacred Arab mosque. The reason the Arabs built the mosque there is because they think that this is the place where Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. It's also the site of the Jewish temple that has been destroyed when, after those Jewish wars in the 1970s and so on, they found part of the wall of the temple that they call the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. And it's a very special, sacred site to the Jewish people. The Jews want to build a temple again on the site where the Arab mosque is. Well, can you imagine trying to tear down the Arab mosque with all of the dissensions and problems that's going on in the world today. I don't know how this will come about, but I do know that in the tribulation time, there will be the temple. And here are directions to measure the temple and the altar and those that worship in the temple. Here is an excerpt from the Washington Post that was printed first, May 21st, 1967, before Jerusalem was liberated, before the Wailing Wall was ever found. It says to all persons of the Jewish faith all over the world, a project to rebuild the temple of God in Israel is now being started. With divine guidance and help, the temple will be completed. Jews will be inspired to conduct themselves in such a moral way that our Maker will see fit to pay us a visit here on earth. Imagine the warm feeling that will be ours when this happy event takes place. This is my God is the book that was the inspiration for this undertaking. God will place in the minds of many persons in all walks of Jewish life the desire to participate in this work. Executive talent, administrations, and workers on all levels are needed. All efforts will be anonymous. God will know those desiring to participate. And then it says, under no circumstances, send contributions, and it gives the box number of the Washington Post. This says the advertisement appeared on May 21st, 1967. The caption were 72 points, 1 inch high, and the ad occupied a space of 11 by 8 inches. And this was before the city was ever liberated. The Jews do not know really why that they're going to rebuild the temple, but they are going to rebuild the temple. It's in their heart. It's just like, why do they want to go back to that land? My, there's lots of lands that seem better than that, but God has placed it in their heart. Verse 2 said, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, there was a place outside of the sanctuary, and that's what this first verse was dealing with. The Greek word for temple is naos, which speaks of the inside of the temple as opposed to the outside. The court of the Gentiles is not measured. We know from history that the temple of Herod stood and it had plaques on it in Latin and some in Greek that warned Gentiles not to approach the temple on peril of their life. Here's a copy of a sign. It said, no Gentile is to approach within the balustrade round the temple and the parabolos. Whoever's caught will be guilty of his own death, which will follow. This told them that they were restricted to the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles here is said to have been given to them, and the holy city will be trodden down for 42 months or 3.5 years. In Luke 21 and verses 5 through 7, we need to go back there for a minute and refresh our memory and look at this just a little bit. Luke 21, verse 5 through 7. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, Jesus said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another, that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things come to pass? Now listen to me a minute. Matthew and Mark record a different question. They not only ask in Matthew and Mark, when shall these things be, the destruction of the temple, but they ask, what is a sign of your coming and the end of the world? And he answers that. In Luke 21, the subject is about the destruction of Jerusalem and the scattering of the Jewish people to the four corners of the world. Let's look at this now. In verse 8 in the same chapter and following down to verse 24, let's take time to read this today. And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And the time draweth near, go ye not therefore after them. But when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in divers places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall be from heaven. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prison, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And ye shall be betrayed both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. He's speaking to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who are representatives of the Lord's church. Not to them as Jews, but to them as apostles in the Lord's church. He said, boys, when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then you know that the desolation of this city is nigh. And that's exactly what was going to happen just a few years down the road. Titus, son of Vespasian, is coming to Jerusalem, and he's going to besiege the city, and finally will take the city, tear down every building in the city, not one stone left upon the other, and sow the city with salt, and lead the people away captive into all nations upon the earth. And it's been so ever since. Now let's read the rest of that. He says, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let them that are in the countries enter thereinto, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, unto them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Which means there's going to be a time when the Gentile powers shall have been destroyed, and that's the end of the Gentiles, so to speak. And this is where Christ begins to deal strongly with his people. These two verses, 1 and 2 of chapter 11, certainly suggest that the temple will be rebuilt to include the court of the Gentiles. that there will be worshipers at the temple site and the altar. Temple worship involved sacrifices. Thus, the sacrifices shall have been restored. People today say, why should that happen? I don't know why it should happen, but it will happen. The Jews remain today mainly in unbelief all over the world. And they want to go back to their old system, to Judaism and its sacrifices. And they will do so. They will reinstitute the animal sacrifices. Now it's important at this point that we read Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 and 27, and get some insight into its connection with these two verses. Daniel chapter 9, and it speaks here talking about the man of sin and the time and all of that. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. It's talking about 62 weeks, 7 weeks, and so on. It's talking about weeks of years. Now, what do we mean by that? 1 week is 7 years. Weeks of years, 62 weeks times 7 would give you the number of years. So, actually, when you study all of this, beginning with verse 25, and you mesh it with the commandment to rebuild Jerusalem, you find out how it fits. It comes right down to the time of Christ. Well, this is Daniel's prophecy. And he says, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince shall come, that shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation which is offering to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation or to the end. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. In other words, the Antichrist will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week of years, 7 years. In the midst of that week, in the midst of the covenant, he'll cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. He will, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he will sit in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God and require that people worship him. He will have cut off the sacrifices that have been reinstituted by the Jewish people. These two verses are very important and very suggestive about what's going to take place. Now, give me just a few minutes and we'll finish up with verses 3 through 14 about the two witnesses. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Okay, we got two witnesses that God gives power to that are going to prophesy for 1,260 days, which is the same as 42 months or 3.5 years. Some people, to show you how people thought in years past, some people have said that the two witnesses are, you better listen carefully, I didn't say this, someone else said this. They said the two witnesses are the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures. Well, let's see what the context shows us. They are to prophesy 42 months. And this is the time of the great tribulation period. Verse 4 says, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Well, what in the world is that? Are they really trees, olive trees, or candlesticks? What is a candlestick? It is a witness. In the New Testament, it's a church. And the church is given the power in the New Testament to witness. So, if it's a metaphor, it's talking about a witness. How can we find out what this means? We go back to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, and we read verses 11 through 14, and we get some of the very same language about these two olive trees and two candlesticks. Verse 11, chapter 4 in Zechariah. Then answered I and said unto them, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. These trees are two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. These are men as witnesses. Verse 5 and 6 back in chapter 11 says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. I don't even need to explain that. It's just self-explanatory. These men have the power of the Old Testament prophets like Elijah and Elisha and others. What is our duty when men hurt us today? We're not to retaliate and hurt people. It will always be so. But if they slap us on the one side, we're to turn the other side. But these men will retaliate if people try to hurt them. And so they smite the earth with plagues as often as they will. In verse 7 it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. We have not yet studied about the beast that comes out of the bottomless pit. But this is a parenthetical statement explaining what's going on during the time of these woes. We will study about the beast when we come to the 13th chapter. The beast is not just the living creature. The Greek word is therion, and it means a brutal, savage, and ferocious man. He'll make war against the two witnesses and shall overcome them and kill them, just as he makes war and overcomes all of the saints during this great time of tribulation. But they will go all the way to the end of that 42 months or that 1260 days. And this is interesting. I was thinking about this morning, but I'm not ready really to say that much about it. But it happens right at the end of that period of time. Verse 8 says, their dead body shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. We wouldn't know what city that was, except they said, this is where the Lord was crucified. Where was he crucified? Jerusalem. Why is Jerusalem spiritually called Sodom and Egypt? Because of Jerusalem that now is, Paul said, is in bondage with her children. The Jerusalem which is above is the one that is free. the bodies of these men are going to lie in the street of Jerusalem. It speaks of men, not things. Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt, and our Lord was crucified just outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 9 says, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." When I was a boy, say, 16, 17, 18 years old, this could not have happened. But it can happen now. Satellite television takes us around the world in a half a second. We can sit in our house and look at the TV set and view something that's actively going on clear on the other side of the world. Men all over the world will see the bodies of these witnesses that have been killed by the man of sin lay in the street. The Bible says they're going to rejoice over them. Can't imagine people rejoicing because others have died. It says they'll make merry and send gifts one to another, just like a Christmas time, because these prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. Normally, bodies are buried, but here again is the directive will of God which prevents that from occurring. He'll raise them up again in the sight of these people as they look and make merry over them. Now, the beast is going to claim to be God. The Antichrist is going to say, "I'm God." He will demand that he be worshipped as God. And when he shall have put to death the two witnesses who have been immune from all harm during the period of their ministry, why, his followers will go berserk with joy, and they'll realize that this man is really what he claims to be. But their joy will dissipate shortly. It'll be cut short by the sudden and unexpected resurrection of the two witnesses. Put yourself there. Here you are before your screen, and you see the flies probably over his body so that lay on the street for 3.5 days. But all of a sudden, they wake up and they stand up. And a voice from heaven says, "Come up hither." And they ascend up in a cloud while people all over this world watch. Well, you know, it's not hard to really see that. This, to me, is just like reading the script of what's going to take place. It's going to happen just like that. But while the people look on, Bible says the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Yesterday, there was an earthquake in Pakistan. 18,000 people at least died in an earthquake. Here's an earthquake that shakes Jerusalem. and it says a tenth part of the city fall, and 7,000 people die. Trembling, destruction, death. It says the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. You know, you say, well, they must have been saved. Oh, really? You think so? You remember when the impotent man was carried by four to the house where Jesus was, and they had to break up the roof and let him down into the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said to him, he was a crippled man, he couldn't get up. And he said, son, thy sin be forgiven thee. And they said, who is this man that pretends to forgive sin? And he said, which is easier to say? Arise, take up your bed and walk, for thy sin be forgiven thee. But you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sin. Well, it says, they were all amazed. And they glorified God, and they were filled with fear. And they said, we've seen strange things today. So that's what these people are going to say. We've seen strange things today. Well, it's awesome to me that men can see the works of God. And from a human standpoint, you wonder, why don't they repent? They can't. My friend, today, while there's still opportunity and God deals with your heart, it can turn you from your sins to the only source of help there is for your sins, and that's Jesus Christ, God's Son, God's remedy for sin. He's the King. He's the Savior. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's a kingdom that's going to be established. And that's what we're reading here. He's coming back again. Do you know Him as your Savior? Are you serving Him? Are you walking with Him? That's the important thing. I pray to God that you shall be. Verse 14, we read and stop. The second woe is past. And behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Next week, the third woe. God bless you. Thank you.